Allah appointed Ibrahim as into the position of imamah or leadership. In another verse, Quran says, we made them, some of the apostles he named, I mean Quran names, and it says, we made them imams, we appointed them as imams. أَإِمَّا يَهْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا. And this is important, one of the lines that proves the infallibility of the prophets and the imams is this, يَهْدُونَ بِأَمْرِنَا. They would invite to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They would guide people to the perfection, بِأَمْرِنَا, based on our command. So this is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And whatever that is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is infallible. So we made them imam. Why? لَمَّا صَبَرُوا. When we saw that they were patient. So this is a big reward for patience. See, if it were anything greater than this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have said it. But he says this would be enough as a reward for patience, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints you at the topmost selected servants and creation that he has. Another reward for patience is good ending. You have heard the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. In the story of Yusuf, when the brothers of Yusuf came to him, and the father also, Prophet Yaqub, and everyone, and it was revealed that it was Yusuf who became Aziz al-Misr, the Aziz of Egypt, that rank which was below the king, but somehow governor of something. So, قَالُوا أَإِنَّكَ لَأَنْتَ يُوسُفُ. The brothers, in denial, they said, are you Yusuf yourself? And قَالَ أَنَا يُوسُفُ. He says, yes, I am Yusuf. Because they wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. And Prophet Yusuf knew that these people, it's difficult and heavy for them to believe that such a thing is possible. So he started telling them the cause and the reason for this. قَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا إِنَّهُ مَنْ يَتَّقَ وَيَسْبِرُ. Do not deny this. I mean, do not think this is something remote and far from possibility. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has this sunnah, which means tradition, divine tradition, as sunanul ilahiyya. One of them is to bring people who are weak or down to high positions through sabr, through patience. Man yattaqa wa yasbir, and also piety. So do not think this is something remote and far from possibility. No, it's very close to possibility if you have patience and piety. We will have a break and we come back to continue the discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about rewards of patience. We were talking about how Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam explained to his brothers who asked him in denial about his identity, whether he was Yusuf seriously. And he said, yes, I am Yusuf, and what you see is possible when somebody shows patience and piety. And this is actually a lesson for us that when situations get difficult, all the hardship that Yusuf alayhi salam went through, first he was thrown to the well, and then he was accused and thrown to the jail. For years he was in the jail. So, but in all of these, he was patient, and there was a good ending to his story because of the patience that he had. In another verse, we read, وَالَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا ابْتِغَاءَ وَجْهَ رَبِّهِمْ. Those who show patience, not for the interests or for their own sake, but for Allah, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you ask them, why are you patient? They say, you're patient only because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need a reason to be patient. In many occasions like that, you need a reason. Sometimes people are patient for their own benefit. A businessman tries or starts his business and he's patient only because he's waiting for the right time to to get the reward of his business. And it's not bad, it's good, actually. It's better than people who don't have patience. But the best form of patience is for people who don't see the reward already in front of them, or even any picture of what benefit it must have for them. But only for the sake of Allah they show patience. وَالَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا ابْتِغَاءَ وَجْهَ رَبِّهِمْ. Only for the sake of their Lord, أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ عُقْبَى الدَّارِ. At the end of the verse, it says, they are the ones who inherit everything. The good ending is for them, which means the paradise and Jannah. And in another verse, وَلَنَجْزِيَنَّ الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا أَجْرَهُمْ بِأَحْسَنِ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. We will reward patience or those who were patient in the best possible form. Or in another verse it says, أُولَٰئِكَ يُؤْتَوْنَ أَجْرَهُمْ مَرَّتَيْنِ. If you are patient, the reward that you're going to get is double. It's not like just the best, but it's double. مَرَّتَيْنِ بِمَا صَبَرُوا. Only because you were patient, the reward will be double. Or in another verse, you see, step by step, the reward is getting bigger. So in this verse, it says, إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّى الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرَهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. Now, previously, it says, بِأَحْسَنَ, the best possible, and then it said double. But in this verse, it says, بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ, there is no calculation, limitless reward. For patient people, there is limitless reward. So this is how significant and important patience is in the Holy Quran. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with patience and help us in trying to acquire the patience that we need in our perfection. Thank you very much for listening, and keep me in your du'as until next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Months into the Israeli onslaught on Gaza, and the massacre has passed all extremes. Nearly 18,000 Palestinians, most of them women and children, have been killed. Tens of thousands have been wounded. There is no safe zone left in Gaza amid relentless Israeli attacks from the air, ground, and sea. Schools, hospitals, and residential buildings are regularly bombed. The infrastructure in Gaza Strip, the world's biggest open prison, which has already been under the Israeli siege over the past 16 years, has collapsed. According to the United Nations, nearly half of Gaza's 2.3 million population face starvation amid growing risk of epidemic ahead of the cold snap. Rallies are held around the globe in condemnation of the Israeli genocide in Gaza. Protesters demand an immediate end to the brutal aggression. Still, Israel's staunch ally, the United States, says it does not support a ceasefire.
We do not support calls for an immediate ceasefire.
The United States vetoed the UN Security Council resolution, backed by many countries, calling for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza. This was not the first time the United States vetoes a UN resolution against Israel. Washington has already rejected more than 40 UN resolutions condemning the Israeli atrocities. However, the latest U.S. veto on ceasefire in Gaza has sparked controversies amid the genocide by the Israeli military against Palestinians. The director of Doctors Without Borders has lashed out at the U.S., saying Washington stands alone in voting against humanity. Palestinian envoy to the UN, Riyad Mansour, lamented the sad day in history of the Security Council.
Today was a sad day in the history of the Security Council. For those who were unable to see things as they should have seen it, and they saw it differently. We will not give up. We will continue our efforts. We will continue knocking on the door of the Security Council until it wakes up and shoulder its responsibility by stopping this criminal war against the Palestinian people, particularly the children among us who are the best among us.
Observers believe that the U.S. unequivocal support for Israel has emboldened the regime, allowing it to commit genocide against Palestinians in Gaza. Israel is the largest recipient of the U.S. foreign military support. The regime receives $3.8 billion in military aid from the U.S. annually, with Washington seeking to allocate an additional $14 billion emergency fund for Tel Aviv. The U.S. veto and the inaction of the international community regarding the Israeli genocide in Gaza can be seen as yet another indication of the fact that the people of Palestine have no alternative but armed resistance to counter the Israeli aggression and stand up for their rights.
A letter by the Elders, a group of independent global leaders working for peace, justice, human rights, and a sustainable planet. The group was founded by Nelson Mandela in 2007, which includes the former UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon. Calling on Israel to stop the murder of Palestinians is a good thing, but how to go about that to prevent that from happening is another. Watching a genocide happen, for it to stop, and then for it to resume with full force is itself unprecedented in history. As soon as the pause ended, the Israeli killing machine continued with its carnage, and within the span of a little over 24 hours, it murdered over 700 Palestinians. The rate at which Palestinians were being murdered, however, has come into focus. How could Israel kill so many Palestinians? How did it know what to target? That answer came in what is now known as the Gospel. It has been revealed that Israel uses an AI, artificial intelligence program, named Gospel, to select bombing targets in Gaza.
I think a good year to look at to understand its beginning with relation to Gaza is 2019, when the chief of staff, Aviv Kochavi, introduced this new division in the military called the Targets Division. And its idea was to bring together hundreds of soldiers and basically start to develop these AI algorithms and automated software to accelerate the target creation for strikes with life and death consequences in Gaza.
This was revealed by the head for military affairs, Aviv Kochavi, an interview before the war. He said the Gospel was a machine that produces vast amounts of data more effectively than any human and translates it into targets for attack. He added, to put that into perspective, in the past we would produce 50 targets in Gaza per year. Now this machine produces 100 targets in a single day, with 50% of them being attacked. This may explain why Israel has bragged about round-the-clock airstrikes and how it targeted, for example, 600 Hamas targets in a span of 24 hours. Even so, the end result is a complete failure. The data-driven factory has resulted in massive Palestinian casualties.
We're pursuing Hamas wherever Hamas is hiding. In the north and in the south.
The Israeli military spokesperson's statements made one thing clear. Israel's warning for Palestinians to evacuate to the south was an empty promise, since Palestinians were being targeted in the south also. Israel is trying to put on a show of caring for lives with the repeated but false issuance of warnings, this time in the form of grid maps. Israel has started using this new grid system, which breaks Gaza down into more than 600 blocks, and can be accessed through a QR code on leaflets and social media posts. But how are Palestinians who don't have anything except the clothes on their back going to retrieve and follow these maps? What is becoming clearer by the day is that Israel crammed the Palestinians in the southern part of the Gaza Strip with the intention to push them into Egypt. Egypt thinks that is the case, that Israel is attempting to push Gaza's Palestinian population into the Sinai. Yet the U.S. has said that is definitely not the intention. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris has said, under no circumstances will the U.S. permit the forced relocation of Palestinians from Gaza or the West Bank, the besiegement of Gaza, or the redrawing of the borders of Gaza. Even Israel, who has been quiet on this issue, issued a statement saying that it does not have the intention to forcibly move or remove Palestinians. In the meantime, the Israeli army has divided the Gaza Strip into sections. This is while the fake border with the occupied territories was being pushed further into the Gaza Strip, decreasing the landmass of Gaza. This may indicate Israel's desire for creating the so-called buffer zone, which may then have international forces there. Just as Israel is cornering innocent Palestinians in the southern Gaza Strip, the U.S. is cornering itself with its all-out support for Israel, which may ultimately pose a challenge to Biden's presidential aspirations. But then again, what's more important, Palestinian lives in the hundreds of thousands, or the political life of Joe Biden? Weeks of relentless Israeli onslaught on the Gaza Strip has raised concerns about the health situation there. The World Health Organization has warned that more people could die from diseases than from bombings in the Gaza Strip if the health and sanitation systems are not prepared.
Actually, we will see more people dying from disease than we're even seeing from the bombardment if we are not able to put back this health system and provide the basics of life, food, water, medicines, and of course fuel to operate the hospitals.
Critical infrastructure in the besieged territory has been crippled by fuel and supply shortages and targeted attacks on hospitals and the UN facilities since Israel launched strikes on Gaza on October the 7th. All key sanitation services have ceased operating in Gaza, which raises the prospect of an enormous surge of gastrointestinal and infectious diseases among the local populations, including cholera. For Gaza's 2.3 million residents, half of whom are children, finding drinkable water has become close to impossible. The WHO has recorded more than 44,000 cases of diarrhea and 70,000 acute respiratory infections, but real numbers may be significantly higher. Diarrhea increased by 45 times compared with the same period last year, and other diseases from respiratory infections to hygiene issues such as lice have risen. Almost three-quarters of hospitals in Gaza and two-thirds of primary health care clinics have shut down because of damage from hostilities or lack of fuel.
No medicines, no vaccination activities, no access to safe water and hygiene, and no food. We saw a very high number of cases of diarrhea among infants. And again, there was no treatment available for them. You know, if you have a child with diarrhea, you need to give them rehydration in order to keep them.
The health needs of the population of Gaza have increased dramatically, but they are now being serviced by one-third of the hospitals and primary care clinics. And with severe overcrowding, the risks are increasing for epidemics of respiratory tract infections, acute watery diarrhea, hepatitis, scabies, lice, and other diseases.
Health facilities in the Gaza Strip have borne the brunt of Israel's brutal war. Officials have described the situation in northern Gaza as catastrophic amid a lack of medicine and fuel.
The situation is very difficult. The patients, the injured, and the martyrs are lying on the ground. The medical staff is not enough, and there are no treatments. My brother is injured, and his condition is very difficult. We wait all day for treatments and medications. There are no medicines and medical equipment.
They say hospital beds are completely full, and wounded people are lying on the ground. Experts now warn the humanitarian crisis would deepen fast if Israel started bombing Gaza again, because people have been so weakened by almost 2 months of attacks. UN officials have warned that alleviating the crisis requires the urgent entry of additional aid and supplies in a smooth, predictable, and continuous manner to lessen the unbearable suffering of Palestinians in Gaza. Despite the temporary truce agreements between Israel and Hamas, officials in Gaza say no fuel had arrived for generators at hospitals in the territory's north. They say that without fuel, the territory could not pump clean water or clear waste accumulating in the streets, warning of a potential public health catastrophe.
Pursuant to the health status in the northern Gaza Strip, only three hospitals are still operating, but they cannot cover the health requirements inside the Gaza Strip, as these hospitals are small and there are 900,000 people left. In addition, the health situation in the northern Gaza Strip is currently desperate because of the inaccessibility of medical aid and fuel to the hospitals in the north.
United Nations Children's Funds is also working on creating safe places for children, but it needs a longer break in fighting to heal.
Threats to children are very much from the air and now very much on the ground. He was terrified as a medical professional in terms of the disease outbreak that is lurking here and how that will devastate children who are immune systems and lack of food already is making them perilously weak. Again, anecdotally, as a non-medical professional, when I'm in hospitals, it's children with wounds of war and it's children with gastro and who are sick everywhere. And I meet a lot of parents who are medical professionals or at least have master's degrees. They know exactly what their children need. They don't have access.
Meanwhile, UN reports that Israeli bombardments have destroyed or damaged 60% of homes in the besieged territory. It's said in Gaza City and North Gaza specifically, intense bombing has resulted in damage to over 50% of all buildings. The report said the strikes have also caused widespread damage to roads and essential infrastructure, such as power systems and distribution networks and water supply equipment.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Alavi Tehrani. Please stay tuned.
چند سال بخوایم تو گام اول باقی بمونیم، یعنی چقدر بخوایم فقط تو نماز و روزه در جا بزنیم؟
For how many years do we want to stay on the first level and do not progress in our servitude to Allah? How much we want to pray and fast without encountering Allah? Salat and fast are among the absolute pillars of Islam. But if we do not pay attention to our spiritual perfection and proximity to Allah, our religious obligations will be fruitless. Just look at the life of the best servants of Allah. How did they worship Allah? Encounter with Allah means to pray Allah only for His sake and nothing else.
حضرت سید الشهدا به خدا عرض میکند که الهی خدایا پروردگار من اطلبنی منو بطلب.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the last moments of his life stated, O Allah, please accept me to your presence by your mercy so that I reach your proximity. This is how a true servant of Allah encounters his creator. Such a person is not deceived by the attractions of this world and the carnal desires. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Alavi Tehrani. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guidance to managers. Imam Ali alayhi salam, in various parts of Nahjul Balagha, has given specific instructions to those people who have managerial positions. One of those areas, for example, is in the 31st letter, where he addresses Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and it is a will that he has prescribed for Imam Hassan alayhi salam, which can be used by all other people, of course. That can they can take benefit and take inspiration from it, especially when they are in a managerial role. And here Imam Ali alayhi salam explains various important issues. In the previous session, we talked about these the different preliminaries for the heart to be prepared, precocious, and all of that. And that is through certain things that we do as leaders. One of those things that we mentioned previously in the previous session was the fact that a leader needs to be careful about the income and how it is used and how it is spent, the expenditure of that institute or that place. Inshallah, in today's session, we'll discuss about another important point as a preliminary for the heart to be prepared and ready for leadership.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the very important elements of a good system and a good institute and a good leadership and a good management is that management and those having those positions need to have a spirit of religiosity. You see, there are certain people who, when they take up a role in the society, they find that role to be separate from their religious identity. They feel the religious identity is confined to the mosque, and it does not have an influence in the managerial aspect that he has or she has. Well, that is incorrect. That is partly a secular way of looking at things. Islam says that there is a very strong role of religion in all the spheres of a person's life. Islam says that religion has a strong role in a person's different spheres of a person's life, especially when it comes to managing. Now, if that religious spirit is not there, that you can say revolutionary spirit is not there, then there will be a decadence and a kind of darkness in that institute. And these are realities that I'm telling you, because what will happen is that the purpose of that person having that position will be just material, will not be something, something beyond the material realm, something to look forward to in the hereafter. And therefore, that particular situation of stagnation and lack of progress in the real sense might affect that institute and that leadership.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, We said that that religious spirit, the spirit of, you can say, hard work in the divine sense, of struggling in the religious sense, is very important for a person to maintain in that leadership position. Should not find that something, that as something different. Or what you can say is the jihadi spirit. Now, jihad unfortunately has a negative connotation in the world of today. Jihad is unfortunately being equated to terrorism and things like that. While jihad is a very wide term, and it includes having a stance against oppression, having a stance against forces that wish to obliterate the light of God, that wish to obliterate guidance. As such, if there is a leadership that has the spirit of jihad in the right sense, yeah, not in the negative, unfortunate connotation that the world has taken due to propaganda. But if that spirit is there, then there will be a lot of blessings from that community and from that society and from that leadership. That person, it will be dynamic, because the person who is taking that leadership role always sees broader horizons, sees ahead, wants to seek something new, because he wants Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah is infinite. Allah manifests himself in different ways. And therefore a person can continuously progress in the direction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that leadership role. But if that religious spirit is not there, if that spirit of fighting against oppression is not there, if that spirit of pushing away forces of evil and sticking to the right path are not there, if the spirit of struggling in the path of Allah are not there, then these things, if it's not there, then of course the leadership will become destroyed. That leadership will become a, that seat will become a seat of comfort and not a springboard towards hard work and progress. That position will become a slough of despond and not an airlift of progress. So we need to be careful about what we choose in our lives when we take these positions. Inshallah, that religious spirit of the jihadi spirit should be maintained in the leader and in all those people who are working in that institute. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
مرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
In the limelight.
Amid the Zionist regime's indiscriminate attacks on the blockaded Gaza Strip, the death toll of journalists has already risen above 70, most of them Palestinian scribes working for local and international media. Families of journalists reporting on the Israeli-American war on the territory have also been killed. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, recently CNN producer in Gaza, Ibrahim Dahwan, was shocked to know that at least 9 members of his family were killed in an Israeli-American airstrike on his aunt's house in northern Gaza. His childhood home in Gaza City was also destroyed in a separate bombing the same day, CNN reported. However, bizarrely, the American News Network and Dahman's colleagues refused to tell the whole truth about the tragedy that befell the CNN producer, which sparked a massive outcry on social media. CNN reported recently, Dahman, 36, escaped to Egypt with his young family after nearly a month. But on Sunday, he heard news that at least 9 relatives trapped in northern Gaza had been killed in a strike on his aunt's house. The news was headlined as CNN Gaza reporters' relatives killed and childhood home destroyed in 2 separate strikes, with no mention of who killed them, the Tel Aviv regime. Christian Amanpour, CNN's chief international anchor, took to X to condole the killing of Dahman's family members, but stopped short of naming the perpetrators. She wrote, "Awful news about our colleague Ibrahim Dahman's family. At least 9 of his relatives have been killed. He's been fearlessly reporting for CNN from Gaza since well before this war began." Amanpour did not mention that it was the Zionist regime that struck her colleague's family home and killed 9 members of his family, most of them children and women. Another prominent CNN anchor and reporter, Jim Acosta, described it as very sad news. Acosta wrote on his X account, "CNN Gaza reporters' relatives killed and childhood home destroyed in 2 strikes. My condolences to Ibrahim and his family." His post also had no mention of who killed the Palestinian journalist's family. Larry Maddow, an international correspondent for CNN, followed the same line as his colleagues. He wrote on X, "CNN Gaza producer Ibrahim Dahman lost 9 family members in an airstrike this weekend. His childhood home is in ruins. His house that he just finished renovating is a rubble." Jilly Remen, CNN journalist and producer based in New York, termed the news devastating, but echoed the ambiguous narrative and didn't name the killer of Dahman's family. Eliza McIntosh, a CNN editor, wrote that Dahman's relatives were killed and his childhood home in Gaza destroyed in 2 separate strikes. Their tweets sparked immediate reactions from netizens, who blasted the network for failing to provide the context to the horror against journalists unfolding in the coastal besieged territory. 2 prominent CNN journalists chose not to mention in their tweets that their Gaza correspondent was killed in an Israeli strike, even in the CNN article. "This information was omitted from the lead," wrote one ex-user, slamming the network's hypocrisy. CNN journalists informing us about the tragedy has befallen their CNN producer in Gaza while failing to give context that holds Israeli occupying force liable for the murder is testament to the complicity of international media in the genocide happening in occupied Palestine, wrote another user. Some social media users reacted angrily to Amanpour's post, questioning her journalistic integrity. A user named Doc Jazz wrote, "I would think that when 9 of your colleagues' family members have been killed and you decide to post about it, you would have both the journalistic integrity and the respect for your colleague to identify the murderers." Fatema Al-Samadi, a researcher with AJ Studies, wrote, Amanpour is a journalist and knows that the passive voice is the weakest journalistic form, and a good journalist only uses it in limited cases. What is the importance of all this journalistic record when she uses words a novice journalist would be ashamed of when it comes to Israel's crimes? Who killed his relatives, Christian? Did they get hit by thunder? Asked journalist Dima Khatib. The coverage of the Israeli-American war on Gaza in the Western media has come under increasing scrutiny since October 7th, as news outlets have made a conscious effort to whitewash the Zionist regime's crimes. Arwa Damon, who reported as a CNN correspondent in an article, recently admitted that Western media journalists need to do a better job reporting the truth. Meanwhile, the website of the New Arab wrote, academics in the U.S. are self-censoring when speaking about the Zionist regime or Palestine issues, like criticism of the Israeli regime or Washington's foreign policy, according to a new survey conducted by two politics professors at U.S. colleges. The Middle East Scholar Barometer Survey, based on 936 responses, was conducted last month with the West Asian academics to gauge expert opinions on the West Asia-North Africa politics in light of the Zionist regime's war on Gaza. The results showed an alarming prevalence of self-censorship among academics in the U.S. and outside the U.S., and consequently, the shutting down of rhetoric on the Palestine Zionist regime issues, which has returned to the forefront of political debate in the West since October 7th. Among those surveyed in the U.S., 62% said they felt the need to self-censor their conversation when speaking about the West Asia region in a professional or academic capacity.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we answer the queries, questions you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. Well, today in our studio, we have with us very talented expert. She is Sister Salma Khalafan, and the more I talk about her, it is less indeed. Well, she's an expert in Islamic upbringing, and today we have had this pleasure to invite her, and we're going to discuss some of the very important issues, especially regarding the teenagers, with her today. Assalamu alaikum, ma'am.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Well, Sister Salma Khalfan, you have been helping us with some very important issues about the teenage that the children face with, that the parents need to be taking into consideration. And in the previous episode, we discussed some of the very important issues, like parents should be, first of all, stopping the expectation that their teens should behave the same way that the way they have behaved themselves as teens. And even if they want to think this way, they should be feeling how they should be thinking, how they felt lonely or where they wanted someone to talk to as they were young. Now they should not let anyone else, the friends or outsiders, to be talking to their teens. They should themselves be the first persons being very friendly to their teens, and their presence is more important, their concern is more important, and they should understand the silence, the changes that are developing in a teenager. So what more kind of things parents should be taking into consideration while upbringing the teenagers?
Yes, sir. There are three elements that need to be considered whilst bringing up the child, the teenage child, and in fact all the children, but more so I think when you're passing through that phase of teenage, how you need to behave. One is the patience. Parents need to have a lot of patience. And that reaps a lot of benefits also, because in the process, you're also growing. The mother is also is having tarbiya, or the father is also getting that upbringing, the tarbiya. It's a beautiful process. Allah has made this parenting child upbringing in a way that both the parents and the child benefit. So the parents have a lot of reward, of course, but disregarding that, she or he grows in the process, becomes more perfect. You know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from them.
Right.
So what is sabr that should be there whilst dealing with your teenage children? You see them being aggressive, being moody, you know, all these kind of phases, don't want to talk to anyone. They, you know, they misbehave sometimes, or they are very angry at home with their siblings or things like that. Well, you should really know how to deal with them, how to deal with them. Not, the first step should not be strictness at all. The first step is like Amr bil Maruf, how you explain an adult, you respect an adult.
Inviting them towards
towards the truth with politeness. Then when you see that they're not listening, then you become a bit more firm.
Yeah.
And then, you know, like as a parent, you're a guardian, you can now have rules of strictness. So all this is like one step at a time. Child, you can't do that.
Strictness should not be the first thing that should become
friendly with child. Right. But teenage is an adult. So yeah, the rules of Amr bil Maruf apply also to that teenage.
Right.
Another element is the continuity. That's very important. Like the Holy Prophet's hadith that says the first 7 years, then the second 7 years, and then the third 7 years. It's not like a stop.
Right.
After this first seven, the way changes.
The root of your tarbiyah upbringing.
Exactly.
Changes.
The first 7 years is the master.
King.
The second is the servant. Yeah. And the third is like the wazir. The advisor, yes. The third 7 years is like the advisor.
Right.
So there should be a continuity. It's not as if now, you know, like my son is grown up. He's now 14. I should leave him. He's now mature.
Right.
He knows. He may appear to know so much. He may appear to be very responsible. But that does not make him needless, because there wouldn't be a tradition like so that,
true,
you know, treat them in such a manner.
Yeah.
Because they still need to grow. They still need to be more experienced.
Yeah.
They still need to become better as human beings.
Right. Well, sister, I'll be discussing more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. We have Sister Salma Khalfan with us, who is an expert in the Islamic upbringing and an Islamic scholar. And we have had this pleasure to be with her today. And Sister is helping us to understand some of the elements parents need to be taking care of while they are dealing with the teenagers. Yes, Sister.
So that there was a third element that I didn't mention, and that is the methodology of bringing up the child. Methodology in the sense that the first 7 years, and I mentioned it, was that he is like a master. So you should not make him like he's your servant.
Okay.
You know, like we feel that they are at our service, like we should, whatever we tell them, they have to sab admata atan. They have to believe us.
All right.
Unquestioningly. Or if a small child misbehaves, what audacity does he have? No, that's not the case.
Right.
He's a child, and yeah. he's our master. If he tells us, I want this, bring me, and it's so near him, we should still be at the service because it's not something dangerous, right?
Yeah.
So that they will learn how to be a good master.
All right.
See, when we teach the mastership out of those 7 years, that they will learn how to be a good master.
All right.
And that's when the 2 years come, that when he's like now a servant for us and we are the master.
Yeah.
But we usually sometimes mix that up, you know. We probably want them to be our servants, you know.
Yeah.
And sometimes we don't even make them our advisor. We feel they're too young.
They're too young.
Just imagine when they're 15 years old and you ask for advice from them.
Yeah.
For example, you want to make a trip, a family trip. What do you think? Feel no. The father is like feeling that he's the boss. Whatever I say, I'll do it.
Sometimes the father does not even feel like sharing that with the mother,
yes,
the family.
Yes, yes. And that's wrong. You know, these family discussions bring a family together.
Right.
And that feeling
create a
of
strong
unity,
bond.
It remains.
Yeah.
And that care and concern. When the parents grow old, then they reap the benefits of all this. If they show continuity of all these methodologies, they apply them properly, then even the child will apply that, that he knows that when their parents have grown old, they need the care and attention of the child.
Right.
And the child will give it right away.
Right.
And with so much, you know, sincerity too. So that continuity should be there.
And the
methodology also
should
be applied. Last but not least, in this question, I would like to add that dua is a very important factor. It's very necessary, but it's not enough, you know, because dua for the children, like every day we have to do it. As parents, it just is in the heart of a parent or a mother to pray for the child every single day. I feel in every kudut also, probably, the parents might be praying for the children.
True.
And it's not something that is unusual.
Yeah.
It's just there in the fitrat, in the innate disposition of a parent to want the goodness of the child selflessly.
Yeah.
Whether the child gives them back something or not.
Yeah.
At that time, it's least considered because the child can't give something, anything back, right?
Yeah,
when they're small. Yeah. So the expectations come when the child has grown up.
So are you trying to say that these du'as, these applications that the parents make should be louder or the children should be listening? Maybe they feel better or...
Yes, that is there, of course. They should make it in a very beautiful way, listening louder every day. But what I want to mention here is it enough? No, it's not enough.
Okay.
The struggle should be there. Like, you know, somebody came to ask Ayatollah Bahjat that just give me some dua that my tawaz becomes better, more focused and things like that. So Ayatollah Bahjat says, no, this is not dua-i, it's dawa-i. It's something that is, you need to take a step and a struggle for it.
Okay.
So it's the same way here. This is not something that is just dua-i. You can do however much hundreds of duas and cry.
It's not something limited to this application. You got to be acting on some of the things.
Yes,
I'll be asking you a little more detail on that after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Honor your children and teach them good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We have Sister Salma Khalfan today with us. And sister has been giving us some of the very important advices that we as parents need to be taking into consideration while dealing with a teenager. And sister said that we should be taking into consideration the ages the children are going through. If they have the first 7 years of tarbiyah, it should not stop there, as you treated them as masters or kings. It should be continuing. There should be a continuity. Then they should be treated as servants. You should be making them responsible, taking out work from them, and then you should be making them as advisors, even if you feel that's you don't even need their advices. But discussions are something sister said, that they make a family stronger and hold that bond together. Well, sister, after continuation, you said there's methodology and you were giving us some more useful details.